Well, grab your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. Jesus is moving now from Jerusalem. He had an appointment with one of the religious leaders, Nicodemus, and it is there that we hear the term, you must be born again. And it was a profitable meeting, as they always are when Jesus is in the midst. For Nicodemus will, as we shall see later in this gospel, become an important part of Jesus' life after the cross. But Jesus impacted him greatly. But Nicodemus was just one person. There are many others that Jesus has yet to minister to. So he moves from this ruler, religious ruler. Now he is going to move to a wretched sinner as he has a divine appointment in Samaria. But the people are beginning to throng Jesus now in Judea. And as that happens, his notoriety has been elevated. And so the persecution and conflict is beginning to happen as the Pharisees tried to sow discord between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples. And so Jesus is going to move away from that and continue his ministry. And we read in verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So Galilee was kind of his favorite place. It was the place where he spent much of his time. Capernaum, that city there up at the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, today a place where people will go and visit when they go to the land of Israel, was the place that he spent much of his time because that was where Peter lived. And Peter's house was there. And so they're headed back in that direction. Now he had several ways he could go. He could go out to the coast along the Mediterranean and then back over to the Galilee, or also that sometimes they went across the Jordan River and along the area known as Perea. The most direct route, however, was from Jerusalem, basically directly north. The problem with that route was it took you through the land, what we might call the other side of the tracks, because it took you right through Samaria. And there was racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. Because you see, the Jews looked at the Samaritans as polluted. You might remember from Old Testament history that the northern kingdom was carted off by Assyria. And when they did that, they took most of the people with them, but they left some of the people in the land. And then they brought people from other lands in to populate the northern kingdom. The idea was to destroy the culture that they had just conquered. And so as a result of that, there was a lot of intermarriage between the Jews that were still there in the land and those that the Assyrians had brought back into the land. And so the Jews saw them as something less, as polluted, as I said earlier. And so in verse 4, we read, and he, Jesus, must needs go through Samaria. So we're told by John that he needed to go through Samaria. Why? Well, because he had a divine appointment. He was going to meet with a special lady there by a well. And Jesus and the Samaritan woman are going to have a wonderful encounter, even as Jesus and Nicodemus, although it was totally different. He goes there to reach out to one sinner. And I like that because that's the beginning. Even as we heard today in prayer, the sinner that gets saved then becomes the one who becomes salt and light in the lives of those around them. You might remember in the book of Acts, chapter 8, where Philip was having a great ministry in Samaria, by the way. Interesting. I'm wondering if that was a result of the encounter of the woman at the well and Jesus, perhaps. But Philip is sent down into the desert to come into contact with one sinner, if you will, the Ethiopian eunuch. And so God does that in our lives, and perhaps you have a story. I was thinking about that in my own life. The the stories of those divine appointments where God redirects your day, or and you end up somewhere where you hadn't anticipated being, and all of a sudden you're embroiled in a in an encounter that is just a God thing. And I love that when that happens, when God uses us in that fashion, because it isn't anything that we did. And it's just something that God does. And it's such an encouragement to us when that happens. So be open, be flexible. So often we see changes in direction as an interruption rather than an opportunity. And we need to see beyond the interruption to the opportunity, because the scripture says, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created unto good works," what? "That he hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You see, God, before the foundation of time, has things for you, for me, for us to do. And so as we walk in fellowship with him, he begins to unfold that plan. He begins to bring those works, if you will, into our lives. We might grow, that we might mature, that we might have the blessing of sharing with others what God has done in our lives, both to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ, but also to see those that are lost delivered. And it is such a glorious thing that he's willing to use us to that end. In verse 5, we read, "Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, about noon." So Sychar, we would know it better as Shechem or Shechem. It was that place where Jacob's well was located. And so Jesus goes to this place, and it tells us that when he gets there about noontime, the heat of the day, he was wearied, but it was wearied beyond normal. It was wearied to the point of exhaustion. And we see in that the humanity, really, of Jesus. And I love that picture because it reminds us that Jesus was human. Yes, he was fully God. We know that. Fully God, fully man. Mystery, but true. And yet he deals with the same things that we deal with. He stepped out of glory to become a man, as John would tell us in chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the only of the only begotten of the Father. So Jesus is there. He knows that he's tired and he's sitting. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the writer of Hebrews says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus has all of these things that he's dealing with, just like us, tired, tempted, hungry, thirsty, all of those things. So when we go to him, when we talk with him, it's not like we're talking to a God way out there, this one that is so far beyond us we will never understand. He is, if you will, our brother. He is the one who we can relate to because he was tempted like we were at every point, and yet without sin. And so we go to him as our brother, as our friend, as our Savior. And it is such a wonderful relationship that he wants to cultivate with us. And so he's there sitting at the well. And there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So she was very aware of her position. I find it interesting that in the circumstance of things, that the disciples were gone, because normally they were with Jesus. But for this appointment, it needed to be a one-on-one kind of thing. So that's how God orchestrated it. The disciples go to the city. Jesus is sitting there. This woman comes. And this woman comes basically with 2.5 strikes against her. Because you see, not only was she a Samaritan, but she was a woman. And then not only was she a woman, but she'd been married, as we shall see, five times, and she's living with a guy. So she has some issues, shall we say, in her life that need to be dealt with. But Jesus knows that. So she's blown away that Jesus would talk to her. Because you see, in that day, the rabbis wouldn't talk to a woman in public. Sometimes not even their wife or their child. It was always in private. Matter of fact, they had a group. I thought it was interesting. They had a group that they called Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. Because you see, they were so strict that when they see a woman coming at them, they would close their eyes to turn away from that woman. And invariably, they'd run into a wall or the corner of a building or whatever. That was great. Usually when you see somebody run into something, it's because they're looking at a girl or looking at a guy, you know, that this is the other way around. And so Jesus is there. He's engaged this woman in conversation. And this is a one-on-one meeting, and yet very public, right at the well, where everybody came to drink. But in these moments, as far as we know, it was just him and her. A one-on-one meeting with Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. So he says to her, pay attention, pay attention. If you knew what you have available to you right now, you'd be asking for it. If you knew God's heart and his desire to give to you, what's he doing? He's sowing the seed into her life, into her heart, into her mind, bringing her to that place where she begins to question. And that so often is what happens when we're ministering to people. It is not simply just sharing the gospel, although that is important. Sometimes it's important for us to sow the seed, to get them engaged, to help them to begin to question. Her spiritual eyes, you see, are not yet open. And so in verse 11, the woman saith unto him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? So you can see, if you're a visual person, this woman with a great big question mark over her head. How are you going to give me this living water? What is this living water anyway? Because you see, in the well, of course, the water was captured and it wasn't flowing. The Jews call living water, water which like came from a spring and then flowed along. That's the kind of water they used for their purification, living water. So Jesus begins to introduce this new concept, and her curiosity, you see, is causing her to be drawn in, to be drawn closer to Jesus. And we can learn from that. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What a glorious picture that is. Like Nicodemus and the disciples, by the way, she's focused on the physical rather than the spiritual. But Jesus is patiently working with her to draw her to himself. That everlasting life. Jesus says to her, it's not physical, but spiritual. And when you stop and think about it in our own lives, we're really threefold beings. We're body, we're soul, and we're spirit. Our body, pretty visible. Our soul is really our mind, our will, and our emotions. What makes us us? The spirit is what gives us life. Not the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of life. And so we have all of those that are interacting within us. We seek physical fulfillment. We seek emotional fulfillment and spiritual satisfaction. We're interacting on all those levels every day, all the time. We don't think of it that way, but really it is. We're thinking about what we're going to eat or what we're going to put on. We're thinking about our physical. When we talk about our mental well-being, those things which we do to help with our mental health, our emotions, those things which encourage us in those areas, we work on those. And as far as our spirit is concerned, that's in God's hands. He's the one who is the giver of life. But you see, as we look at those things, they need to be in balance. Sometimes we allow the physical to captivate us. That's what drives us in our daily lives. Striving for those physical things that we think will satisfy, and at some level might satisfy us emotionally as well. But the bottom line is that those things aren't going to satisfy. I don't know if you remember, you know, as I'm where I am now in life, looking back, thinking about when I was a young man and those things which were my goals in life. You know, if I just had this, if I just had that job or that promotion, I would be happy. But then, you know, you get that job or you get that promotion, and then guess what? Pretty soon you're thinking about, well, if I just had, and we're all different in that. We all seek different things in the physical realm. But the important thing is that we need to come to the understanding, come to grips with the fact that those things will never satisfy. You know, there was one very rich man that was asked a question. He said, they asked him, how much money is enough? And his answer was $1 more. You see, because money won't satisfy. Solomon is a great example of that. He had everything. He had all power on earth. He had all that he could hope for money-wise. He had, for heaven's sake, wives and concubines. I mean, the guy was crazy in that area. And so yet he comes to the end of the book and he says, what? It's vanity. It's just vanity. It's soap bubbles. It's empty. It doesn't mean anything. And if we, the sooner we come to grips with that reality and begin pursuing the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then guess what? All of that other comes into line. We then end up with those things which the Lord knows we need, because he gives us those things which will accomplish his purposes, and he takes away those things which are not good for us, which will not accomplish his purposes, because the water of the world will not satisfy. You know, as we do our own personal assessment, which I think, by the way, we should do periodically, we should look at our own lives and talk with the Lord about that. Matthew 7 calls it self-examination. Examine yourself. You know, that's the important part of it. Lord, help me to see, help me to know and understand where I've gotten off track. If I've gotten off track, Lord, show me, because I want to make a course adjustment. You know, if I'm beginning to feel dry, perhaps you're in that desert place, maybe it's because we have started drinking from the well of the world rather than living water, drinking the living water. It's a sure indicator that we wandered off. There are some times that the Lord will allow us to go into desert experience to teach us, but he will always bring us to himself. Verse 15, the woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, go, call your husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, right on. You're right. You have no husband. Matter of fact, you've had five husbands, and he whom you have now is not your husband. In that saidst thou truly. So Jesus brings her face to face with their sin. How many people have we met that are just like her, thinking they have it all under control, they have a mask on, I'm good, I'm doing what I want to do, I'm living how I want to live. But when you spend time with them and you begin to talk with them and that mask is pulled away, all of a sudden things change. Because you see, she's going to realize that Jesus isn't about judging her. Jesus is about seeing her redeemed, saved. And that should be our heart as well. That should be our heart, because you see, Jesus' way is not attack, but simply acknowledgement. He just simply acknowledged the truth. He didn't speak judgment into it. He just said, here are the facts. Kind of like Joe Friday, just the facts, ma'am. And so he gives her the facts and she becomes defensive. The woman said unto her, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. You know stuff about me that you shouldn't know. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. As we read those two verses, there's a couple of ways you can look at that. One is, and I've taught it this way, that she's trying to divert. She's trying to get away from being confronted with her sin. But you know, as I look at it, I think there's another way to look at it. She says, you know, we worship here in Samaria, literally on Mount Gerizim. You remember in the Old Testament when they came into the land there to Shechem, they set up the ark in the valley. On the one side was Mount Gerizim, which is the Mount of Blessing. On the other side was Mount Ebal, which is the Mount of Cursing. And they had six tribes on each mountain. And as the priest called out the blessings, the people on Mount Gerizim would cry out, Amen. And then as they called out the curses, the people on Mount Ebal would cry out, Amen. And that was the process. But here, the Samaritans actually believed that Gerizim was the place where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. They believed that that was where Solomon built the temple. And they actually built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And it was about 100 years before Jesus that the Jews went and burnt that temple down. But they truly believed, the Samaritans believed, that they had the truth. And that's what she was talking about. We worship here, and you Jews, you worship, you know, in Jerusalem. But what was she really saying? She says, I just want to know where to find God. Where do I find him? There are a lot of voices. There are those saying Gerizim. There are those saying Jerusalem. Where is he? Where is he? I need to know him. And so she is asking for truth. And he says to her, woman, verse 21, believe me. The hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He says, you worship on Mount Gerizim and don't know why. We worship at Jerusalem because that's where the Bible tells us to worship. But that's not what's important, he says. He goes on, the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not Gerizim, he says. It's not Jerusalem. It's where you are. God is right where you are. And I've shared it with you before. You know, we've had opportunity to go to Israel and to take groups. And it's a glorious experience. It's wonderful. And Lord willing, if the madness ever stops with all the COVID stuff, we'd like to go again. But anyway, when the first time or one of the first times that we went, I remember being there by the Galilee, which is kind of our favorite place. It's undeveloped and beautiful. It's agrarian in nature. And I was just thinking about, you know, being God's land. And, you know, God just very clearly spoke to me. And he said, I've chosen this land for my people, but you need to know that I'm ever much as present in Days Creek as I am in the Galilee. I don't have to go there to meet with him. I can meet with him right here, right now, right in this moment. As we're talking, I can meet with him in my spirit, as can you. And that's what he's telling her. You see, salvation is found here, right where we are. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's a powerful verse. That's kind of been a very important verse in our lives. We want to be those who worship him passionately and with enthusiasm and with heart and with, but it has to also be with mind. We need to worship him in truth. You remember Aaron's sons at the beginning, they went in before the Lord with strange fire and it cost them their lives. We need to worship him, but we need to follow his guidance, his direction. And as we do that, he will be glorified. We will be edified. And it is an amazing thing when worship happens in the spirit of the Lord as he's doing his work in us. So let's be found to be worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And as we do that, he will do his work. He will move in power. The woman said unto him, verse 25, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Literally, he said, I speak, I am. You know, there's not a much more clear declaration that Jesus is God, by the way. That's not the point of this scripture necessarily, but he's telling her, you're in the presence of God right now, and Messiah. I love that. Mashiach, Messiah, Christ or Christos in the Greek. It's the anointed. But we see him as Messiah. She says, Messiah will come. Jesus says, he's here. Now what are you going to do? You have the truth. How are you going to respond? And upon this came his disciples. So there's a little interruption here going on. And marveled that he talked with the woman. See, they understood the cultural implications of that. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. I love those verses. The disciples come from the market. They're stocked up. You know, they got their Twinkies and all of that stuff. And they're ready to chow down. But Jesus is in the midst of ministry. They're surprised at what he's doing, talking with this Samaritan woman. It didn't make any sense to them. But as you look at that, check it out. When you begin to minister, oftentimes people are not going to understand what you're doing. The bottom line is, doesn't matter. They don't need to understand. If you're doing it God's bidding, he's the only one that matters. Just be faithful to his call. Let them sort it out. You know, he's going to use it as a teaching opportunity, as he always does. Because you see, it goes on there, verse 31, in the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. So they were concerned about Jesus' health. And that's not amiss. I mean, that's fine. I mean, they wanted to make sure he remained healthy. You need to partake. And he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore, said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Those are powerful verses. Jesus is now working on the disciples' focus. The physical is important. We need to be good stewards of our bodies and of what God has given to us. But it's not paramount. What is paramount is our relationship with our Heavenly Father, our vertical relationship first. And that's what he said. I have meat that you're not even aware of. Where I gain my sustenance, my strength, is by doing the will of the Father. Now, we can be involved in physical activity like they were shopping, but when we come back, we need to make sure that we're focused on the spiritual. You ever wonder how Moses survived 40 days and 40 nights without water and food? It was miraculous because he was doing the will of the Father, and the Father provided for him. Jesus goes into the desert to be tempted for 40 days. How did he survive? God preserved him because he was doing what God had ordained. And the same is true in our lives as well. We may not be called 40 days and 40 nights without food or water, but whatever he calls us to, if we're faithful to do it, he's going to provide to make sure our needs are met. That's what he does. He's God. That's how he does his thing in our lives. In verse 35, he says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor, other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. So as he's talking to them about the field being white to harvest, the Samaritan people were coming out to see Jesus because of the testimony of this woman. The Samaritan men, interestingly, wore white turbans. And so as they were coming through the field approaching Jesus, you have all these white turbans going through the field. And he says, look, it's white unto harvest. Here come the folks. Get ready to share, you see. Time is never more right than now. And we need to be the same way. You know, I heard somebody say once about a fellow, and I don't even know who the fellow was. We were in a class, and we were talking about preparing for work that we were doing. And they made the comment about this guy. He was always going to classes. They said, yeah, he's always saddling up, but he never rides. I love that. You know, we can always be saddling up. We can always take another class on evangelism or another class on discipleship or another class on this or another class on that. Some point we have to get on and ride. We need to get in the game. We will never feel adequate, no matter how much training we have. And if we do start feeling adequate, that's a problem. Because our adequacy doesn't come from our training or intelligence or our personality or anything. It comes from the Lord. The only thing that's achieved is achieved in His power as we yield to Him. That's what John tells us in John 15, the vine and the branches. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Except you abide in me, you're not going to bear fruit. And that's true in our lives, you see. How many times have we found ourselves not plugged into the vine and wondering what happened? And all of a sudden we realize, oh yeah, I'm not getting the sustenance that I need spiritually speaking so that I can yield the fruit that I desire to see. So he's telling the disciples this, you see. It's a partnership and it requires cooperation. First of all, with the Lord. Second of all, with one another. You know, as we are here, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then you have a spiritual gift or gifts. Not one of us was left behind the door when spiritual gifts were handed out. Where's Mark? No, the Lord never said that. You see, 1 Corinthians 12 says that the Spirit gifts us according to His will. So as we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we bring a full accounting of gifts that then can be used for God's glory. That's why the body of Christ is important, you see. People say, well, I can worship out on the golf course, or I can worship in my fishing boat, or I can worship hunting or wherever it is. Well, that's true. You can, in a sense, worship or praise the Lord by yourself. But that's not what He designed us for. He designed us for connection. He designed us for participation in the body of Christ. You see? So important. And don't hear me coming down on boats. I saw a little reaction over here. It's body language going on. It isn't.
Boat is fishers of men.
Fishers of men, amen. So, but the point is that we need to be connected because it's there that the body is healthy. The body functions when it's connected. When a piece is removed and set aside, it dies because there's no longer circulation to it. So we need to be connected. Don't ever discount the body of Christ. It is a tremendous gift that the Lord has given us. And we will all rejoice together as we serve together, as some of us water and some of us harvest. You know, it's all part of the process. And so be connected. Verse 39, and many of Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. And many more believed because of his own, verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. So we see there in those verses the power of the personal testimony. This woman goes, you know, she's touched by Jesus, and she knows she's an outcast, but what does she do? She goes to the very ones that rejected her and said, look, something's happened. Something's changed. This guy shows up and, man, he's a mind reader. He can tell me everything that I did in my life. But because of that personal testimony, what happens is they come to hear what this man has to say. Never underestimate the power of your personal testimony. Whether you knew the Lord as a child or you came to know the Lord later in life, the Lord uses both, and they're both glorious. How I love the testimonies of people that are like Samuel, you know, that love the Lord and walked with him their whole life. They accepted the Lord at 3, you know, and that's awesome. Or those that have gone through the ringer of the world and come to faith in him and can stand up and say, you know what, I didn't do it right for most of my life, but praise God, he redeemed me, he cleaned me up, he changed me, he's indwelt me, and I'm a different person. That's powerful too. They're both powerful. And we need to know and understand that. Never discount your personal testimony. You don't have to have one of those latter testimonies to be effective. Praise God if you're not carrying the scars that many of us carry. That's awesome. It's amazing. So Jesus spoke into their lives, and the result was changed lives. As we close, the last verse that we're going to look at today. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see, every individual has to move from knowing about Jesus to knowing him. There are a lot of people that know about Jesus, but they don't know him. They have a mental assent of who he is, but that understanding has never settled to here, to their heart. 18 inches. But that needs to happen. It happened in the case of these people. They knew about Jesus because of her testimony. And they believed her testimony. But then they come and they have an encounter with Jesus themselves. And they say, it's no longer about what you said to us. Now we know personally. We know personally. Because we've seen him. We've talked with him. We've heard what he has to say. That's what has to happen in each person's life. And as you look at the progression of the story, Jesus moved from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. Really, it should remind us of Acts 1:8, the commission. Jesus told his disciples, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. You see, that's it. We begin it here, we begin at home, and then we allow it to spread. Be a missionary in your home, in your community. Allow it to spread into your state or your nation or whatever and beyond to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what God has called us to do. And the church needs to awaken to that. We need to get away from all of the focus on entertainment. I mean, I love great worship and all of that. But that's just part of it. Just part of it. There's so much more for us to encourage one another with. As we encourage one another, as we disciple one another, as we go out and we share the message together, God will be glorified. The kingdom will be built and strengthened. And guys, that's the quickest way to end the spiritual drought in our lives, is to turn our eyes outward. Our focus, our natural tendency is what? It's all about me. It's all about me. But it isn't all about me. And that's the quickest way to misery in our personal lives, in the lives with those we interact with, and in our journey as a whole. It's not about us. It's about him. We need to be a servant like Jesus was a servant. And if we do that, we will experience once again the joy and the peace and the direction that we are longing for. So true. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you so much for your patience, Lord, in our lives. Even as we see Jesus patiently ministering into the life of this Samaritan woman, Lord, how it reminds us of our own lives, Lord, how you so patiently ministered into our lives in spite of our lack of focus, in spite of our rejection and rebellion, Lord, you continue to draw and to woo and to minister, Lord, and we are so grateful for that. I pray, Father, that you would help us to have that same heart, Help us to have the heart of Jesus. Your word says we have the mind of Christ. Your word says that he's living his life through us. May it be so today. And I pray, Lord, this morning that as we consider these things in our own hearts and minds, that we would do business with you, Lord. For anyone, Lord, that does not know Jesus personally, that might know about him, but have never taken that step to commit themselves to him and to invite him to come into their lives, Lord, might they make that decision today to invite Jesus to forgive them, to come into their life, to make them the person he wants them to be. For those of us, Lord, who know Jesus personally, I pray, Lord, that we would afresh and anew commit ourselves, Lord, to follow him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That we rediscover, Lord, the joy of the journey in our lives. How we need that, Father. We need the living water. Might it flow through us. Fill us afresh, Lord, today with your spirit. Might you be encouraged in the faith. Might you be built up in him. Might you see him do great and mighty works in your life. And I ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you.